It would be great, wouldn't it, if we had a reset button that we could hit every time we made some bonehead mistake so that we could rewind life, maybe erase a stupid choice, hurtful words maybe that we spoke, or some sinful failure, and start over with a much better shot at doing what we ought to do. All of us would love to have a second chance, an opportunity maybe to repair damage that we've done because of something we said or did or failed to do or say and cause pain for someone or ourselves because of that. But we don't have a way to erase the stupid choices that we make. And maybe that's a good thing, because if those terrible things just disappeared from our record, we would not have very much motivation to work harder at living a more careful life. There's something about pain that grabs our attention and corrects us. And as we continue in our look at Jonah and come to chapter 3 this morning, and you can turn there. It's, if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find that on page 926 of the Pew Bible in front of you. And you've probably hunted enough to find it now, but not. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. So he's between Obadiah and Micah. And it's been a couple Sundays since we've actually looked at Jonah, so I want to do a really quick view of chapter 1 and 2, just so we can get some context for what's happening in chapter 3. We know in chapter 1, God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against that city because of its wickedness. Now, he did not want to have a thing to do with any remote possibility of them repenting and then being excused from the wrath that they deserved. So he decided, instead of going 550-odd miles northeast from Gath-Hepher to Nineveh, he's going to hike off 2,500 miles in the opposite direction and catch a ship to Tarshish. And as he did that, so that he could get as far as possible from the mission he'd been given, Jonah learned that if you disobey and run from God, there is a price to pay. And we saw the price. God hurled this amazing storm at the sea, so intense that these seasoned sailors were crying out to their gods to correct it, because it was obvious to them this was not a normal storm. They asked Jonah to do the same thing. He didn't. So then they resorted to casting lots to see who the culprit was for this whole storm, and a sovereign God made sure that it fell to Jonah. And then in the ensuing interrogation by the sailors, he had to fess up that, yes, he was the guy, he was running from his God, the God who created the land and the sea, not what the sailors wanted to hear, because they recognized they're on the sea. And they said, well, what do we do to calm it down? He says, just hurl me over the side and it'll get calm. And of course, they didn't want to do that. They cared more about Jonah than he cared about them. So they tried hard for shore, couldn't get there. The sea got worse. So then they finally had to comply, and they hurled Jonah into the sea, and it became calm instantly. And he sank to the bottom, and there he is wrapped in seaweed, and he's one gulp from swallowing a ton of water and drowning. And that's when he finally prays. And there he learns that if you call on God as your only hope, he will hear your cry for help. God rescued him by sending this great fish who just happened to be there at the right place at the right time and swallowed him. And he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. As I'd said before, quoting one commentator, the belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a good place to learn. And so sloshing around, and you can guess what would be in his belly, for 3.5 days, he had some time to do a little bit of soul searching. And you'll see in chapter 2 his prayer. It was a result of him spending time there. God put him in there for 3 days for a reason. He could have taken him to shore right away and fired him out. He needed to learn something. And he certainly did. With that soul searching, he comes to this conclusion that is actually at the center of the book, and it's the central message of the book in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. He learned finally that he could not manipulate who God can save and who he cannot, who he's going to show mercy to, who's only going to get wrath. That's God's purview, not his. And so with this confession that God is entirely in control of salvation, and promising that he's going to make good on his vows towards the end of chapter 2, which I'm sure was, Lord, you get me out of this mess, I will do whatever you say, Well, then he's vomited out of the fish onto dry land, it says in verse 10. And we're going to pick that up. Maybe he got pitched out on the beach right where he started his journey at Joppa. He didn't gain an inch. He just gained a lot of torment in the process. And this is where we pick it up in chapter 3, and it'll be the whole chapter through to verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important or very large city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God or believed in God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, or great ones, let not any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Let's just pray as we look at this chapter. Thank you, Father, for the story of Jonah and for what we can learn from it. Lord, you are in control of salvation. We pick and choose sometimes what we'd like to see happen, but you are the author of salvation and the destiny of our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we go through this passage, you will help us to learn with Jonah your grace and your mercy and how we can reflect that to others too. And thank you again for your goodness, for your spirit being here. And pray you teach us what we need to learn in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Jonah was barfed onto the beach, dripping in slime, I'm pretty sure that he was wishing that he had a reset button that he could hit and just get this all behind him and out of his memory. I don't think that he was expecting the mercy that he got at all. Just think of what he could have avoided. All the loss that he brought to the sailors, all the fear that he placed on them, all the terror of personally coming to the point of drowning and then sloshing around for 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish could have been avoided if he had just obeyed God when he called the first time. If he'd recognized who is the authority, he could have avoided all this. Friends, we can save ourselves a ton of grief if we will simply obey when God calls. Life is infinitely better running with God than trying to run away from him. Now, I'm assuming that Jonah is the author of this book and that he wrote it, this humiliating account of his disobedience, his rebellion, and his shameful attitude towards Ninevites with a purpose so that the Jews who would one day read this would recognize some things about how they viewed other people. I don't think Jonah got the picture by the end of the book. We'll see that next week. He still was pouting. But at some point, I'm pretty sure, he turned the corner and he said, no, I need to share this. I mean, who else would know but Jonah that this had happened? And so I think he made a point of making that clear, that teaches people that God is not a respecter of persons. There are not special people who deserve to be saved and others who don't deserve that. All are undeserving. He learned that we cannot limit God's mercy or his grace, who it's extended to, when. None of that is our purview. Our responsibility is simply to obey him when he calls on us, whether or not we approve of what he commands. Jonah didn't want to see the Ninevites come to faith. He certainly didn't want to see them avoid wrath. Jonah's story should be a wake-up call to every running rebel, whether we're believers who have made a mistake and have drifted from God or people who just don't want to surrender to him. The story of Jonah should be a wake-up call for us. We can obediently honor God and live a life of contentment and joy even with hardship, or we can disobey shamefully, and that comes with a price that we have to pay. But there's also some positive teaching here in this part of the book, too. Here's Jonah writing this, and I got to think that he had a little bit of a lump in his throat when he wrote the words, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." A second time. I mean, this guy had miserably failed God. Miserably failed him. And here, he's got this opportunity. He didn't have a reset button. He couldn't remove this completely. He couldn't erase it. But he did get the chance to this time honor God by obeying him. And God didn't have to give that to him. I mean, this story shouts the grace of God. Right from the front chapter to the back, you see the grace of God. Grace that God didn't kill him on the spot in Gath-Hepher when he refused. There's other prophets, by the way, who died because they disobeyed. There's the old prophet who went to deliver a message, and he was told, go home a different way, don't return, don't eat. Another prophet tracked him down and told him, come back and eat. A lion killed him because he disobeyed. God didn't have to do this with Jonah. It's grace that he didn't kill him on the spot. It's grace that he sent a fish to rescue this drowning, undeserving rebel. It's grace that God saw fit to consider him useful after failing so miserably. God is a gracious, loving, forgiving God who gives second chances to us. I think this first verse, came to Jonah a second time, teaches us that God does not give up on us when we fail. God does not give up on us when we fail. And we see second chances throughout Scripture. I mean, look at King David. He retained his throne even though he committed adultery, conspired to have Uriah killed so that he could sneak into this whole thing unawares and get off scot-free. He got to stay king. I mean, consider Peter, who denied Jesus three times, and yet Christ restored him at the water's edge again. I mean, and this is after Jesus had said in Matthew 10:33, whoever disowns me before a man, I will disown him before my Father. This is amazing grace that Peter got restored. He could have been disowned for all eternity. And that grace is what Jonah experienced. Getting a second chance, that's a hope, or a third, or a fourth, or a 15th, because we've got this amazing God. It's a hope that we always hold on to. There's another chance because of who God is. But hear this clearly, folks. Let's not take Jonah's experience and this second chance as a license to presume on God's grace. Oh, you can sin and mess up, but God's a forgiving God. You know, people can hang on to a recurring sin simply because they think, well, God's merciful. Eventually I'll work it out. I'll get a second chance. Not always. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. If they got a second chance when they lied about the amount of money they got for selling their land and then brought it to the disciples to distribute, they died on the spot. Ask Lot's wife, who just turned around to see what was going back on, disobeyed God and turned into a pillar of salt. Or King Saul, who made the mistake of getting a little tense and worried because Samuel hadn't shown up, so he performed a sacrifice, and that's basically what pulled the spirit out of his life and his loss of the throne eventually to David. God is a gracious, merciful, forgiving God. There's no question. But he determines how, when, and to whom he demonstrates that. There is good reason to obey the first time. There is good reason to obey the first time. Let's not take it as a license to presume on his grace. Fortunately for us, God describes himself as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Why did Jonah obey the second time? Well, he learned it was futile to run from him. He learned there was a severe price to pay. He didn't want that again. So that certainly factored into him obeying. But hands down, it was receiving undeserved grace. In light of everything that he's done, I think that was the prime motivation for obeying God the second time. I think the central idea of this chapter is simply God's grace to the undeserving should compel us to obey and repent. God's grace to the undeserving should compel us to obey and repent. That was certainly true for Jonah, who got grace when he should have drowned at the bottom of the sea. And we see that it was true for the wicked Ninevites too. I mean, the most brutal people you can imagine. People who impaled their victims, skinned them alive. I mean, just brutal people. If there was anybody that isn't undeserving of God's mercy, it was the Ninevites. But they got grace. A second chance, because Jonah got a second chance to go do what he should have done the first time. So the first thing this call teaches us is God does not give up on us when we fail. And that should move us, friends, to give our absolute best to God all the time. All the time. Jonah obeyed the second time because God's grace compelled him to. How could he not obey in light of the mercy that he received? There's a second thing that we can learn in this passage, and I think that's it. God pursues us to use us and teach us. God pursues us for one reason. It's to use us and to teach us. I mean, why not just be done with Jonah? He learned his lesson. He said, okay, I'm going to teach you. I'm in control and you're not. He could have just had him puked out on the beach and said, I'm done with you. Don't ever come around here again. Because look, if the only concern God had was that the Ninevites would have the opportunity to repent, he did not need Jonah. Amos and Hosea are contemporary prophets who were more capable, likely, definitely more willing. He could have just picked them. I mean, there's nothing in the text that suggests that Jonah in any way changed his attitude towards the Ninevites. Still hated them. I mean, you get to chapter 4, what's he doing? He's in a big pout because God did relent when they repented. And he's still not in the right place. But God didn't give up on Jonah. Because God doesn't give up on his people. He recommissioned him because as much as he wanted to see the Ninevites get a chance to repent and change their ways, he also wanted to bring about a change in Jonah's heart. He is his prophet. He has access to the people. He could be used. Jonah needed God far more than God needed Jonah. He wanted to make Jonah's heart a lot more like his, even towards the most undeserving people that you could imagine at that time, the Ninevites. Now, God wanted this mission to teach Jonah some things. God doesn't give up on us for the same reason. When we stumble and fail, he will retrieve us, we hope. Ananias and Sapphira, not always, but the hope is always there. And he wants us to learn some things. He graciously gives us a second chance, but he does not slacken the demands on us when he retrieves us. Look, Jonah's got the same mission he started out with before he had this terrible experience. He's still to take a message to the Ninevites. It's a little bit of a change now. He was to go and to preach against their wickedness. That's all the command was in chapter 1. Here he's told to proclaim the message God would give him. See, God knew Jonah's heart. He wasn't about to give him any freedom in crafting the message or in altering it. There's things he'd like to say. He was to say exactly what God told him to say, nothing more, nothing less. A word directly from God to the Ninevites. And this time, Jonah obeyed and went to Nineveh. And it's described here in verse 3 as a very important city or a great city. In the Hebrew, it's just a great city to God is what it is. So it could be an idiom, meaning that it's a great city even to God, even from God's divine perspective. He even sees it as a great city. So that could emphasize the largeness. It also could mean that it was significant or just that God was concerned about this city, however large it is. And there's an additional phrase here. It's a three-day walk. A three-day walk or a three-day journey is added as a qualifier to this important or large city. And that's a vague Hebrew phrase, too. It could refer to the size of Nineveh and the surrounding suburbs, that it was huge. I mean, archaeologists have discovered a wall around central Nineveh that was 8 miles in circumference, 100 feet high, they figured, the width of three chariots with 1,500 towers on it. I mean, this was an important city. And outside of that, there's another, if you took the circumference, would be 60 miles if you took in all the suburbs. So it could take 3 days just to negotiate this area. So it could be the size. I mean, the mention in 4 chapter 4, verse 11, of 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left could be referring to children. They're not old enough to know the difference. So if there's 120,000 kids, then that could put the total population to 500 or 600,000 people. So it could be that. I think it's more likely 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left is 120,000 people who don't know right from wrong. And they can't change that lack of understanding on their own. 3 days could simply be the time that it would take to visit a city. Some people believe the first day you get to the city, the second day you go through protocol, you deliver what you're doing, the third day you say goodbye and leave. Or it could be that it would take 3 days for Jonah to carry this message to this whole city so that everybody could hear it. It would take him 3 days to preach it so that everyone would hear God's word. The point that the author is making is that Nineveh is important to God. He's concerned about the people, or he wouldn't have sent Jonah there in the first place. Now, Nineveh's physical size could contribute to the importance, or it could be the spiritual blindness of at least 120,000 people who don't know anything about God and should get a chance to hear. And that, of course, is the motivation behind every missionary endeavor, is that the spiritually illiterate might get a chance to hear God's truth and repent and be spared, to bring God's redeeming truth to them so that they have a chance to do what they need to do. God is a God of amazing grace. That certainly wasn't Jonah's heartbeat. We see that from chapter 4, verse 11. But it was and still is the heartbeat of God. His grace should compel us to obey his will and to present his grace to those who know nothing about him so that they might repent and experience it for themselves. We have all kinds of Ninevehs, places that we would never suspect deserve to hear the truth, that we would never expect them to come to him. People that we would think would never come, why even bother saying anything? God is concerned about all of those people, and Nineveh's an example of that. It wasn't Jonah's heartbeat, but the task that he had, no matter how reluctantly he carried it out, was to take the message of God direct from them to the people. And he did that. He went into the city the first day, it says, and he proclaimed God's message. And when you look at it, it's a message of just 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's just 5 in Hebrew. Just 5 words long. That looks like that's his message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Overturned is the same word used of Sodom being destroyed. So pretty serious. By the way, it can also mean turn around. So when you look at the end of the story, 40 more days and Nineveh will be turned around actually happened. But judgment is the context that they would have received. Right throughout Scripture, the number 40 is used to identify testing or judgment. It comes up again and again. In Noah's time, it was the flood was 40 days and 40 nights that it rained. When the Israelites got into Cana, the spies checked it out for 40 days. When they refused to go in, they got 40 years to struggle through the wilderness. Just at the men's study the other night, the other morning on Saturday, when we were looking at Goliath. Goliath came out and provoked the Israelites for 40 days. 40 is a key symbol that points to judgment or testing. Jesus was tested for 40 days, and these guys are getting 40 days. And how much they knew about biblical history, I don't know. But when you hear 40 days, anything to do with 40 days in that culture, pretty serious stuff is coming. And so the Lord gave the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent in order to turn from destruction. Now, we don't know what Jonah's ministry all entailed in Nineveh. We have no idea exactly what he said. I have to believe that 5 Hebrew words is not all that were said. I think that is the summary. That's the key central thought. 40 more days and you guys are dust. I think it's a summary of what he said, because in order for them to believe, he must have spent some time talking about who God is, what he expects of them. He had to have told them those things. Romans 10, 14 and 15, how can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? They had to have heard about who God is and what he expects for them to have turned in belief to him. And maybe Jonah also told them about his experience with the fish. Maybe he was witnessed, whatever, getting out of the mouth of this fish by someone else. Whatever it was, whatever words he spoke, they were exactly what God told him to say to the people of Nineveh. Probably wasn't just five Hebrew words, but that's the core of the message that they needed to take to heart. 40 more days or you're done. And whatever the words were, they achieved their purpose, and it points to the power of God's word. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Whatever God had Jonah say to the Ninevites cut them to the heart, because in verse 5 we read, the Ninevites believed in God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. See, we don't have to be eloquent or captivating for God's word to do its work. Jonah wasn't. He was obedient, but I don't think he was the least bit engaging or enthusiastic in his delivery till he got to the part, 40 more days and you guys are dust. Because that's what he wanted to happen. I don't think that he, you know, charismatically gave the truth out to them so that they couldn't refuse it. He just said what God needed to say. And destruction in 40 days instead of immediately, that would have twigged. Well, if they're taking 40 days, how come he's not taking us right now? Must leave room for us to do something about our destiny. Jonah just spoke the message God gave him to deliver, and God did the rest. That's what every preacher should do with what God gives him. Just say what God lays on the heart, not your ideas, and God will do the rest. And we look at this little story, and it is a book of miracles. They're all over the place in here. I mean, the storm didn't just accidentally come. The lot didn't just accidentally fall to Jonah. The fish didn't just accidentally swallow him. The greatest miracle in the book is that the whole city of Nineveh, that whole population, repented. And it's, by the way, one of the things that many people simply cannot believe. How could that ever possibly happen? Well, why were they so eager to believe, do you think? Why were they so eager to believe? Luke 11:30, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was," and it's literally in the Greek, "became," "for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Jonah becoming a sign maybe points to the possibility that was something unique about his appearance. After spending 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, maybe those gastric juices bleached him white, I don't know. He may have looked normal too, but it's possible that he maybe got their attention, and maybe they'd heard the story. It's possible that there were people on the beach when this fish woofed him out onto dry land, and then that headline news may have got to Nineveh before he ever got there. He took him at least a month to walk that distance, and we don't know when he got the call. Was it as immediate when he was still picking the sand out of his face on the beach, or did it wait 2 or 3 weeks before he got the call? We don't know. It's possible that the story of him being swallowed by a whale reached Nineveh before he ever did. So maybe they were ready for this guy coming. Interestingly, archaeologists have also discovered cylinders, sculptures in Nineveh that bear the image of a fish god, Dagon. The Philistines worshipped a fish god as well, and maybe it's the same one. So if the Ninevites did indeed worship a fish god, it might explain their eagerness to listen to a prophet who got swallowed by one and 3 days and 3 days and 3 nights later got fired up onto the beach. It might have made them a little more receptive. And if that's the case, if they did worship a fish god and they did know the story, maybe that explains why God used a fish. to rescue Jonah. He could have done anything. I said before, he could have grabbed four eagles and they could have dived him and pulled him out of the water. He could have got super strength. Why a fish? Well, maybe because God knew what was going to be culturally acceptable in Nineveh and prompt them to listen. And that's all speculation, of course. They would have been more receptive if they worshipped a fish god and realized Jonah had lived in one for half a week. Jonah's appearance, his story, the worship of a fish god, all might have contributed to this mass repentance in Nineveh, but we don't have to look any further than what Scripture says. God's word came out, and they believed. The clearest, most certain explanation is that it was God's will that they repent. And that's why they did. The central message in Jonah that I mentioned before, salvation is from the Lord, structurally sits at the center of the book. Give or take a verse or two. In the Hebrew, it's probably dead center in the middle of the book. And I think maybe Jonah planned it that way. This confession that God is entirely in control of salvation is what accounts for the mass repentance. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God sent Jonah with a message directly from God to the people. He was drawing the Ninevites to himself, and that's why they came. Nothing but God's sovereign action in their salvation really accounts for the entire population believing. From the least to the ruler of Nineveh himself, who in verse 7 issues a proclamation that everyone, even the animals, should be covered in sackcloth and that they should turn from evil. Now, it's not that the animals needed to repent of anything. It was just common in the ancient Near East that oftentimes to demonstrate humility, even the animals would be covered in sackcloth because it just sends this message of how repentant the people actually are. Even the animals are fasting. This is how serious we are. Was it genuine repentance? Was it genuine? You might wonder, because in 722, maybe 30-odd years after this event would have occurred, they brutally destroyed Samaria. Did the same thing they'd always done to every other city. Northern Israel was exiled. Was it genuine? Well, I think it was. God thought it was, and he doesn't make a mistake, because in verse 10, the reason God did not bring destruction on them was because he saw their deeds. He saw what they did. He saw that they turned from their wickedness, at least for a generation. And Jesus confirmed that it was genuine repentance. What's he saying in Matthew 12:41? The people of Nineveh, is he saying to his generation in Jerusalem, the people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here. Jerusalem, the occupants of Jerusalem were rebuked because the Ninevites believed that the repentance of a reluctant prophet who didn't give two hoots for the people he was talking to, and yet they repented. Why is it? How is it that people can repeatedly hear the gospel and not respond? I mean, we've all heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know if it's necessarily breeds contempt, but familiarity with the gospel keeps people from the repentant response of the Ninevites, because people can become so accustomed to hearing that God loves them, that God has a plan for their life, that God is a God of second chances. You can mess up. He's always going to be there. That the urgency that the Ninevites clearly felt that caused them to rush to repentance is maybe lacking, in North America at least. Jonah didn't even have to spend 3 days. This was a visit that required 3 days. To pull this off, it should have taken 3 days. It all happened in the first day. Jonah didn't have to go all around the city trying to find a way to preach this message to them, because the people did it for him. He didn't have to budge anywhere than the first time he spoke this, because the warning and the repentance that it encouraged just spread throughout the city like wildfire, from the greatest to the least. And again, it's a testimony to the power of God's word that a reluctant prophet like Jonah, who didn't give a rip about the people he was communicating with, was able to see everyone come to faith, even those who didn't hear it come from his lips. Folks, God's word does not need to be helped. He does not need an assist from us at all. It just needs to be clearly preached, and the Spirit will use it to do the work that only God's work can do. It's not how eloquent you are when you share with your neighbor across the fence. It's not even how thoroughly you know Scripture. If you can present it clearly, there's a Ninevite somewhere who needs to hear it. And the Spirit will take that word and He will burn it into the hearts of the people, regardless of how eloquent or even enthusiastic or desirous of them hearing we are. What about you? Is He calling you this morning, maybe? You know, the Ninevites show us what true repentance is supposed to look like. Repentance and faith in Christ is not just adding Jesus to your life. Now, some of these maybe tried adding God to their life for 30 years. Didn't really stick. It's not just adding Jesus to your life. It's about having a brand new life. Getting rid of the old one. Tossing it aside for the new. Being a changed person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. It's what we saw in our study of Ephesians that we ended a few weeks ago. Paul urged in Ephesians 4 to put off the old self, to put on a new attitude, to be made new in attitude, to put on the new self, to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, to get rid of sin and to put on the character of Christ. It's doing what the king demonstrated and urged in verse 8. Call urgently on God, give up their evil ways. It's an earnest confession of sin, whether that's coming to Him for the first time or getting back on track with Him. It's an earnest confession of sin, a recognition of the judgment that we deserve. Repentance is not just, I'm sorry, God, I'll take heaven, sounds good to me. It's a change of conduct that demonstrates a change of heart. It's why God relented. It's because of what He saw. He saw what they did, verse 10, that they turned from evil, and that's why He relented of sending the punishment. True repentance is repentance that doesn't just focus so much on the benefit that in the king's view might come with repentance. In verse 9, he says, who knows? God may relent and turn from His fierce anger. Is being consumed with the understanding that there is a need for change because without it, I am absolutely hooped. I have offended an absolutely holy God. Whether or not there's a reward of some kind for doing that. People love the benefit package. I've said this many times, but they don't want to pay the premium that comes with it, the change that verifies it. True repentance is about being heartbroken over rebelling against a gracious, loving, forgiving God. And listen, folks, if we surrender to God only to get heaven instead of hell, if that's the only reason we surrender to Him is to opt out of the bad trip, then we really don't understand sin for what it is. Our sin is what led to the death of Christ. Let's not worry about benefit packages that we get, how great it's going to be in heaven. Let's first deal with the fact that sin led to the death of Christ as the only way to solve it. Until we really grasp the horror of sin, repentance is not as deep as it should be. And I suspect that was part of the reason it lasted just a generation with the Ninevites. A righteous God deserves our obedience and allegiance, whether or not there is something in it for us. It's who we have offended and the cost that that offense carries that matters. And God's grace, in the light of that, God's grace to the undeserving should compel us to obey and repent. Jonah didn't deserve being rescued, but he was. The brutal Ninevites who later, and by the way, this is one reason Jonah didn't want to go to them, because he suspected that if they don't get hammered now, we'll get it from them, and he was right. Brutal Ninevites certainly didn't deserve any kind of grace, but they were able to escape it because of God's mercy. I'm going to close with one final point, and that is that God's grace continues to invite undeserving rebels to repent. God's grace continues to invite undeserving rebels to repent. God gave Nineveh a warning of judgment that made them rush to repentance. They were motivated. 40 days, and so they rushed to repentance. You know, to find the motivation you might need to finally repent and turn around, you don't have to look any further than Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, completely being overturned, destroyed. You know, the hope that God just might deliver them from destruction, just hoping that he might do this, moved the Ninevites to repent. Folks, our warning verse, Romans 6:23, comes with a built-in promise of deliverance. Not might. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. An absolute, certain second chance for those who fall on God's mercy. Romans 10:13 promises the same thing. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 6:40, Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have, not might have, eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Certain second chance. Hey, this morning, if you are running from God, I mean, think about this. If godless, spiritually ignorant Nineveh could turn to God in hopeful repentance, that it just might relieve them from disaster, what is keeping you from the certainty of deliverance? What is keeping you from the certainty of deliverance? If you're still running from God this morning, what's keeping you from doing what you already know you need to do? And I say that because if you've been attending here for any amount of time, you have heard the gospel preached many, many times. Your lack of hesitation is not because of a lack of information. You've heard that everyone has sinned, that the wages of sin is death, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's not for a lack of information that you hesitate. It's for a lack of motivation. It's for a lack of motivation. You know, if God is calling you, and you're grateful that he is, but you're not acting on it, you need some motivation. Maybe there's some sin that you're still cherishing if you haven't come to Jesus yet, or if you've taken a detour and you don't feel close to him anymore. Maybe there's some sin you're cherishing, you're still getting some joy out of it, you don't want to let it go, or maybe it's just an excuse that keeps you from coming to him because you really don't want to surrender control of your life. There's a Jonah in all of us who wants to call the shots and determine where we go and what we do, and we don't want to let a sovereign God to take the reins. Maybe that's why you hesitate. And if God is drawing you this morning, and if you have the slightest inclination to turn to him and to come to him, then I guarantee you he is drawing you, because Scripture tells us there is no one who seeks after God by their own initiative. If that's you, if you have any inclination to come to him, quit running. Quit running. 40 more days. You know, you don't know how far into your 40 days you already are. Maybe it's day 39 and a half, and maybe tomorrow's your last day. You know, maybe a logging truck plows over top of you because, well, you know, I've been holding on. I'd like to get this figured out, and this doesn't seem quite right to me. And maybe your 40th day is just around the corner. Don't delay your second chance. Don't delay your second chance. Hit the reset button while it's still available to you, because there's no guarantee that the second chance will come to you if you don't come to it and grab it. Don't delay your second chance. Stop running from God if you are, rush to repentance. Start running with God's grace. God's grace to the undeserving should compel you to obey and repent. He deserves nothing less from all of us. Run with God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we look at Jonah and we kind of shake our heads and we say, what is wrong with this jerk? He's your prophet. He knows what he's supposed to do. And Lord, that's all of us. Too often, we'd love to hit the reset button and brush it away. But Father, as you look at the number of times that maybe we've thought about straightening out a life or coming to you, and we honestly do not know how many days we have left, I pray that that would burn into the hearts of those of us here this morning who need to make a change. Maybe we just need to become more committed to you, and we've been putting it off. Whatever the case might be, Father, you are a gracious, loving God. And we know there are no guarantees about time. I pray that you would do the work in us that you alone can do, that your word, the amazing grace that rescues us, would fall heavy on our hearts today, and we would be the people we should be, and we would run with grace to those who yet need to hear it. Thank you for your rich goodness to us, Lord. Pray that you would do the work in us that needs to be done. In Jesus' name. Amen.